This morning, it is Palm Sunday, but we're going to continue our study in Matthew. We're just going to skip ahead a few chapters to Matthew chapter 21. So if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 21, and then also put a finger or a tea leaf or something in John chapter 12, because we're going to look at John chapter 12 at the end. So the title of our message this morning in Matthew 21 is Hosanna. Hosanna. If you remember, we looked at Jesus talking about picking up his cross and following him and what it meant to live a life after Jesus a couple weeks ago. And that really the call of Jesus to all of us is to come and die. To come and die. Not exactly the message you might hear before they ask you to send your money into the televangelist. But that's what Jesus says. Come with him and die with him. And so as we're skipping ahead, if you remember, we looked at the transfiguration last week. We saw God and Jesus physically revealed. We're going to skip ahead. And what we're skipping ahead, we'll get back to after Easter. But there are some tough teachings and some healings that give us some context for what happens before this day that we're going to look at. But Jesus here reveals himself as king to Jerusalem. He's truly revealing himself as king to Israel. And he's truly revealing himself as king to the entire world. If you remember our study in Matthew, the whole point is to see him as the king of kings. And in fact, Pilate, remember, we'll probably look at it in the next coming weeks, that Pilate himself had this inscription put over Jesus when he was on the cross. Matthew 27:37 says this, they put up over Jesus' head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. And you remember the Pharisees were like, no, make it say that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written. Because you remember that Jesus isn't just any king. He's the king of kings. If the kings of the world knew that they had a king, I wonder if they would act any differently. Because they certainly seem to act like they are the final answer. But for you and me, what is our idea of a king? Maybe in last year's election, you had an idea of who you might want to vote for. Maybe for a leader. Maybe for a boss at work. Do you have an idea of what a boss is supposed to look like and supposed to sound like? What qualities should these leaders have? What do they look like to us? What do they sound like to us? What do they wear? What do they drive? What do they own? You know, does your boss show up in the Porsche? Does he show up in the Rolls Royce? Does your boss show up in the Yugo? Or the old beat-up Toyota Camry? I don't know. What is your idea of a boss or a business owner or a president or a king sound like? If you guys are old enough, I doubt it, to remember. Norma, you're only 27, so you can't remember this. But Nixon versus Kennedy. I remember hearing that apparently the radio audience said that Nixon won, and the TV audience said that Kennedy won. Now, obviously, demographics can skew results. Maybe those who are listening on the radio are of a certain ilk. And those on TV, but I think it might be telling. If you remember the movie Back to the Future, when Marty goes back to 1955 and he tells Doc who the president is, he says Ronald Reagan. And for Doc, he knew Ronald Reagan as an actor. And he goes, it's no wonder your president has to be an actor. He has to look good on television. And I think there's some truth to that. When we have a leader, we want him to look a certain way or heard or sound a certain way. But for God in our lives, does God, our idea of what God looks like, sounds like, dresses like, acts like, does it match up with who he actually is? Does our idea of what he does to rule and to reign match up with how he actually rules and reigns? And I wonder if Jesus showed up this morning, if he walked in that door, would we even recognize him? And at least if we did recognize him as Jesus, would we know what he was about and what he was about to do? And so this morning, let's pray that God, we look to you. We want to know you better. We want to see you better. And the way you reveal that is by your Spirit through your word. That God, you've given us a clear picture of who you are and what you sound like and what you're about and what your kingdom is like. If we would just take a minute to look at your word and what it says and what you say. And God, we thank you for your word, that it's a lens to look into the past. It's a lens to look into the future. It's a lens to see ourselves. But most of all, it's a window into heaven. It's a window into you. And in fact, I think in a way it's like looking into your eyes and seeing the window to your soul. So God, would you speak to us this morning in your word and let us worship you as the King of Kings. God, be our King, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Matthew chapter 21, let's look at the first five verses together. And it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." We'll stop there. It says that Jesus stopped outside the city, that he was at the Mount of Olives, that this place was a place where David went, a place that was prophesied about in Ezekiel. In fact, Zechariah prophesies in 14:5 that the mountain will split when God stands on it. And Jesus will, in fact, teach from there as well, the Olivet Discourse, and then he ends up going back to rest there. This was a place that was a place outside the city that was a good place to stop. And if you remember this place, the foot of this mountain was the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know Jesus will go in just a few more days to pray. And we know, remember, that he prayed and blood flowed from his head as he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done, Lord." But as they're here outside the city, getting ready for Passover, he sends two disciples. Now, we're not told who they are, but two disciples go. And they go and they take the donkey. He tells them to go, take the donkey and her young colt. And it's interesting that Jesus says to do this for a couple of reasons. But if we look back and think about the symbolism, right? We're not familiar. Maybe we are here in Montana. We're familiar with horses and with donkeys. Folks I know back east would not know the difference. But a horse generally was used for power, for authority. Like a king would ride in on a horse. Someone goes into battle, the cavalry would come in, and they would be the powerful force to be reckoned with. When we look at Revelation, we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? We see the Antichrist, in fact, rides in with a false peace, but he comes in on a horse. Meanwhile, a donkey is a more lowly animal. They don't run the same. They don't look the same. They don't sound the same. They're supposed to be a sign of servanthood. They were a cheaper animal. Remember, Mary rode a donkey with Joseph into Bethlehem to have Jesus. This wasn't a Rolls Royce. A donkey was the cheap animal. It was the Honda Civic of their day, while the horse was more the expensive car, the Cadillac. And so Jesus, he doesn't even ride the Honda Civic. He rides the baby one. He rides the little one. It's almost in a sense, and maybe I'm being too pejorative with it, but it's almost like he's riding a little scooter into town. He's not even riding the donkey into town. And this one that he asked for is one that has never been ridden before. One that's not broken, one that's a baby, one that no one else has sat on, one that's never been used for any other kind of work before. And I don't know about you, but for me, this is not the image of a king. You know, our president has the limos they call the Beast. It looks like a car, but it's really this big armored truck that they've made to look like a limo. It's huge when they stand next to it. That this is what the president of the free world, so to speak, goes around in. But he's lowly, he's humble, a servant, Jesus is. He's coming in peace, not coming in war. If you remember, I think he's the president of Argentina, he flew coach on a commercial airline, and there was all this rejoicing over it. Look at this president who flies on coach to save money and be amongst the people. What a good photo op that was, but sincerely, it was definitely a more humble mode of travel there. But this animal was an unbroken animal, one that no one had ever ridden on, which is something to think about. That the animal that carried Jesus into Jerusalem to announce that he was king, this animal was born for this purpose and wasn't used for anything else before that. Maybe the animal was used for it afterwards. Maybe the owner took it back and raised it and it was done for farm work or something else after. But this was not something that anyone else could have ridden or anyone else would have done. Similar to the tomb that Jesus would be in one day where no one else had been laid in that tomb that Jesus had laid in. But this king Jesus, was not like any other king. We know that he was not going to go where any other king would go. Herod didn't ride in the city that day. Herod wouldn't go to the cross. He would do what no other king would do, and Jesus' kingdom is clear. It's not like anybody else's kingdom. And so he says to them, which is interesting, go take this donkey. Well, for you and me, if I told you, go take that car over there, that's not my car. That's not your car. That would be stealing that car. So was Jesus stealing? Jesus was a thief, and I guess Jesus did sin, right? Maybe he didn't sin. Maybe the disciples sinned. No, that's not how it works. But I believe he knew that these people who had these donkeys feared God and would let it go to serve God when they knew that it was for God. And Mark says that Mark 11, 4 through 6 says, they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it, which makes me think that maybe it was Peter, because Mark wrote down Peter's accounts. But some of those who stood there by the donkeys, right? Imagine them hanging out. They got the donkeys tied up. These guys just walk up and begin untying the donkeys, and they say to them, what are you doing? Loosen the colt. And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded. They said, the Lord is need of it. And so the people standing there said, sure, absolutely. Take the animals, right? But these people, when they heard that Jesus needed it, that the Lord needed it, they were on board. They said, okay, yeah, whatever God needs. They didn't ask, when will you return it? They didn't say, hey, will you give us some money? Will you rent it out for us? They said, no, take it. And what a heart. And I believe God knew that. And I don't think this was a general statement he made. I believe he knew them and their heart, just like he knew Nathanael under the fig tree in John 1, where Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, you will see greater things than these, right? That Nathanael knew who Jesus was because Nathanael was spending time with God. And no one else saw him, but he knew, and he knew that God saw him. And when Jesus said that, it made sense to him. But this week, when Jesus begins to ride in for the triumphal entry, as it's called in the subhead, right? That this was prophecy being fulfilled. It was prophecy being fulfilled. In Daniel chapter 9, there's something called Daniel's 70 weeks. Of this vision that's given to him, that these weeks are not weeks of days, but weeks of years, 70 sevens. 70 times 7, anyone who's in math class? 490. Mia's shaking her head. No, 490. So Daniel's 70 weeks are 490 years. And what is this 490 years for that was prophesied through Daniel? It was to finish the transgression, which was Israel rejecting God, to make an end of sin, if we remember, from the beginning of time, to make an atonement for iniquity, to not only do away with sin, but to bring us back to God. It was to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up Daniel's vision and prophecy of the future, but to anoint the most holy place. It's interesting to think about the cross and where the cross was. I like to think about, I don't necessarily know that it was, but I like to think that, could this be geographically the same place that was in the garden before the flood where the trees were and Jesus' tree of life is there? I don't know. That's just something I like to think about. But there's different theories on these 70 weeks of seven, but they all end up around the same timeline. And the one I'm going with is March 14, 445 BC, where Artaxerxes issues the decree to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. And historians say that that was March 14, 445 BC, this decree is sent out to rebuild Jerusalem. And April 6, 32 AD, Jesus comes into town. And that's 483 years. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't it supposed to be 490? Well, the 483 years were until the cutting off of the Messiah, where the Messiah would come into Jerusalem and be cut off. So what happens to that 7 extra years of Daniel's time? Well, this is 483 years from the command given until the triumphal entry. And then there's 7 more years, the last week, the 70th week, which is the tribulation period we see in Revelation, where judgment is called out, where Israel rejects their king and they're destroyed, right? Jesus comes in. We know that Jesus is rejected, as we've read ahead. And what happens to Israel? Israel is destroyed by the Romans several decades later. And the temple is torn down. The world, in the past 2,000 years, has rejected Jesus as their Savior. And so what happens in that 70th week? The world is destroyed. So you and I have a choice. We have a choice here, guys. We can choose life. We can choose freedom. We can choose joy. But that comes only in choosing Jesus. Or we can have it our way, like Burger King says. We can choose death. We can choose slavery. And we could choose suffering and sin, that there's only one choice in life. And God doesn't force it on us. But he proves himself, because when Jesus comes into town for this prophecy, it's big. We take it for granted, right? Oh, it was a triumphal entry. He came into town. Oh, but think about it. To the day, and we could look in and do a deeper study on those different times and things, but to the day he comes into town. That nobody else did this. That this timing in history is not a coincidence. It's not an accident that Jesus showed up when he showed up. Not just on this day, but also in the time period in history. Also with prophecies, we could do a look at and all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And the astronomical probability of that is even greater than the number of, I think, particles in the universe. That's a mind blower. But this shows us that Jesus, he's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher. Like we saw last week, the transfiguration, that he is God's son. And he's God's only son. And he's the only one to ever come who's actually been God. Only one who ever will come that's ever been God. And he was sent in God's perfect timing. And he was sent to be anointed king. And he couldn't be if he didn't come at this time. He couldn't be. If he came in 1842, it wouldn't be the same. It couldn't be the same. And what's interesting to think about with a king's anointing, right? That in a sense, his blood was his anointing. When the blood ran down, it was God's anointing on him saying, "This is my king." And so let's go on and look at verse 6 through 9. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set Jesus on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. I wonder what the property owners felt like their trees getting cut down. But verse 9 says, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So the disciples did it first. They laid their clothes. They made a saddle of sorts for Jesus on the colt. They talk about maybe they brought the mom too to keep this animal a little bit more peaceful and quiet. But this animal who is not broken, never been ridden before, now being ridden for the first time, is peaceful and carries Jesus into the city without any problem. I don't know too much about animals, but I know that you're going to break an animal for the first time. They're not going to like it. They're going to go, "What is this on my back?" and go crazy, but not this animal. Remember the animal, the donkey, right? Was it spoke to, is it Balaam? I'm forgetting. But basically the donkey saw the angel in the way and began to speak, right? Now there's something more to this, I think, that if you wanted to spend time studying some things of that nature. But they laid their clothes on this animal, and Jesus gets on the animal, and a great crowd goes before him. And a great crowd goes after him. So he's coming in on this donkey down out of the Mount of Olives in towards the city. Crowds are there. It's Passover. They begin to see him, but they begin to do something different than they've ever done before. They start cutting down tree branches. They start putting their clothes in the road before him that the donkey might walk over their clothes. And you and I go, okay, well, maybe I'll throw my coat down in chivalry. But clothes were expensive. Clothes, you're going to get ruined. It's going to get scuffed up. You know, my kids, when they wear their nice clothes outside, I said, "I told you, go wear your, put your play clothes on. Don't get grass stains on your Sunday clothes." But they put them down. And my anniversary is tomorrow, 13 years. I think maybe I was chivalrous in the beginning and opened the car door for my wife. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know if I ever put my coat down, but probably helped her hop over a puddle or two going on a date. But this is what they do here. They put their stuff down. And historians tell us that this is a political gesture. This isn't just, oh, let's just do this thing. This is a sign of loyalty and promise of support for them, that they put these branches down. And in fact, palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism since the time of the Maccabees, David Guzik tells us. This was a patriotic rally. Make Jerusalem great again, right? That's what they're doing. They're putting their stuff down. They've got their rally signs, but their rally signs are not printed up at FedEx Kinko's. They're from the palm branches. And it says that the crowds look to Jesus as their political and national savior, but not their spiritual savior. And I believe that their eyes were on their physical problems. They had the Roman occupation to worry about. They had a lack of freedom in this occupation of Caesar, but they didn't care about their slavery to sin. They didn't understand that they needed a spiritual ruler to come and be their king. They didn't just need a political ruler. And people say religion and politics do mix, but they do, because one is directly a result of what we worship. Who we worship determines what our politics are. You know, I was on the radio this morning and heard about abortion protesters and yelling for abortion rights now. You know, that's directly a result of the God that they worship, the God of their own lust, the God of their own ideas, who would think that this somehow is a glorious freedom to murder a baby. What they're really saying is child sacrifice now. But these crowds, they loved Jesus when he showed up. Yes, our Savior is here, our political Savior, our Messiah is here. And he, in their minds, was going to free them, bring back the glory of Israel and Jerusalem, and potentially replace Herod. Remember when Herod and when the wise guys showed up to Herod, and he said they were looking for a king, and he wanted to kill the baby. So he killed all the two-year-olds and under to try and get rid of anyone who would come and take his throne. And so many in Jerusalem are getting ready for Passover at the end of the week, but this is a huge festival for them. Like we saw the note from the Messianic believers who were here yesterday, who celebrated for Passover, right? That this is a big deal. I think maybe it's just me growing up around Sunday school and the cute little pictures like my kids have the color here today, but we forget how big of an event this was, how many people there were there, how much of an uproar there was in the city at this time. You know, I like to think that, you know, next year is 250th birthday of America, and we're supposedly there's going to be a big celebration in the Midwest, and how big that might be with people coming from all over the country to celebrate. That's like this, Passover. And so huge crowds show up, and when do crowds usually show up? When we give crowds what they want. You know, Super Bowl Sunday, why are there crowds? Because it's a spectacle, it's fun, it's food, it's a celebration. Why do people show up on Black Friday to Costco? Because there's deals, right? There's crowds of people clamoring for the last 100-inch TV. Political promises. Why do crowds show up to the polls? Because you're telling them you're going to give them what they want, even if what they want is a good thing, right? But do you guys know what happens when a crowd doesn't get their way? I'm sure we do. What happens when the TVs run out at Best Buy on Black Friday? What happens when that last Cabbage Patch doll in the 90s is sold at Kmart? Riots happen. People fight. They clamor to get what they want. They go from a joyous crowd of getting a deal to, wow, they didn't get what they wanted. Now they're going to turn into a mob. Well, that's what happens in this next coming week. We see the crowd here today. They're worshiping. They're singing a song. But next week, they're going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But today, that's not at all what they're saying. They're putting palm branches down. They're putting their cloaks down, and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And we like that word. It ends up in our Christian songs and worship songs, but what does it mean? It means, oh, save. Save us, King of David, or Son of David. Save us, O King. Be our King and save us from our problems, they're saying. Save us, Son of David. And it's interesting that they recognize him as the Son of David. They recognize him to have the right lineage to be the king. That Herod, you're not our king, but we want a Son of David to be our king, because David was still their hero. And they recognize that he comes in the name of the Lord. They say, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they praise God for him, Hosanna in the highest. But they neglect to see that he is the name of the Lord. that Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. Yehoshua, that's what his name means. God is salvation. And they fail to realize that he is God. They just think he's sent by God. They think he comes in the name of God, like David might have. But they don't see that he is God. And verse 10 says, when Jesus had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. You know, it says that the city was moved, that there were huge crowds outside. There was a huge crowd going before him singing, and there was a huge crowd after him singing as well. I'm trying to picture this. Realize just how many thousands of people were in the city at this time. How much overflow? Was there any room at the inn this week, right? That people were there to celebrate Passover, remembering when God passed over their sin and rescued them from slavery in Egypt, put blood on the door, and took them out from the political oppression, the slavery of Egypt. And they now think that he's going to rescue them from the slavery of Caesar, from the slavery of Herod, and usher in a new time of greatness for their nation. That this was a huge crowd. The crowds that he fed before, the thousands upon thousands, they're here. And they're all together. And I believe it's a lot. And again, I think we take it for granted with our Sunday school coloring pages. A few people throwing down branches. Imagine down on North Montana or something. Thousands of people marching in the streets. Some guy, right, you know, the Pope in the Popemobile. Some guy riding on a donkey. And thousands of people behind him. Clothes everywhere. Branches cut down. People in the stores. People on the rooftops. It's huge. The city stops. We'd all hear about it. We'd all know about it. We'd go down there. That's what's happening here this day. And they're all crying out for him. And so others who look on go, who is this guy? Why are there these crowds? Where is he coming from? What's his story? And it's interesting that not everyone had even heard of Jesus yet. And here he comes into the city. But those who had heard about him still weren't totally sure about who he was either. And I think that's interesting because we've read about so many healings. We've seen so many teachings that he's done, right? I think we might begin to have a clue that this is somebody special coming into town that day. And in fact, they even get his name and birthplace, right? They say Jesus of Nazareth, right? They know who he is. They know where he's from. They know who his family is. But they call him a prophet. And if we remember last week with Moses and Elijah showing up the transfiguration, the glory of God, the Father, and the Shekinah glory in the cloud. He says, this is my son. Listen to him and him only. And they saw that Jesus only was there. That he's not just a prophet. But he is the prophet. The other prophets came in the name of the Lord. He is the prophet of God. He's the image of God. And he's God's son. If you have your finger there in John 12, let's turn to John 12 real quick. John 12, 12 through 19. Just gives us a little bit different of a picture here of what goes on. God bless you. It says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples, and this is part of why I want to turn here, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb, raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign of bringing Lazarus back to life. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world is gone after him. It's interesting that the disciples didn't remember or didn't realize what was going on until Jesus was glorified. Isn't this a glorifying moment for Jesus? The crowds praising him? This wasn't. I don't believe, they call it the triumphal entry, but I don't think the triumphal entry happened until after the resurrection. I think that we call this triumphal because the city was triumphant, but he hadn't yet won yet. triumph and parades usually happen after the victory, right? But they didn't realize that. The disciples didn't know what was going on right in front of them. And I think it's amazing, and I can relate, because sometimes the truth can be right in front of us, and we just don't see it. We just can't see it. Maybe because we're not paying attention. Maybe we haven't studied our Bibles and realized that, hey, this is prophesied about, and this is happening, and I've counted the years since that decree went out, and here's the Messiah. Maybe we're too in awe of other circumstances. We're too concerned about who's in office and what our taxes are and what our problems are to miss out on what God is actually doing. Or maybe even worse, we're looking to the crowd for wisdom. Oh, the crowd says this, so I'm going to go along with what the crowd says. The crowd is cheering him. I'll cheer him too, but I don't really know what I'm cheering for or what I'm cheering about. I've seen different clips of students at protests over the past few years, and they ask them what they're even there for and what they're about and what the cause is, and they have no clue what it is, but they're there holding the sign and marching and angry. Maybe that's some in this crowd. I think it's also interesting that this was after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. That this was an amazing miracle that Jesus did, and that only a few other prophets in history had raised anyone from the dead, but usually it was right after. And even Jesus had raised like a little girl from the dead. But this was Lazarus, and he had been dead for 4 days. He was in the grave. They're like, God, Lord, don't even open the grave. It's going to stink. But they saw this, and now they see him coming into Jerusalem. I'm like, this is the guy that we want to be our king. And I love that the Pharisees get frustrated. They're like, the whole world is gone. What are you doing? Nothing you're doing is stopping this man. No one likes us anymore. The whole world's gone after him. I love their frustration. But I wish in a sense that what they said was true. It was in this moment. But I wish the whole world would go after Jesus. You know, crowds follow him. But like I said, next week, crowds are fickle. They follow him this week. They praise him this week. And they murder him next week. That crowd, again, that loving crowd turns into a murderous mob with just a little tweak, thanks to the Pharisees, I think, too. You know, the world will go after Jesus, but the world goes after a Jesus that's in its own image. It goes after a Jesus that they like. It goes after a Jesus that they've drawn, that they've made, that they want. They want a Jesus that gets them, if you've seen the Super Bowl. They want a Jesus that's a good prophet. They want a Jesus that's a nice guy. They want a Jesus that even works a miracle or two in their lives. Sow this seed and you'll get $1,000 back. But the Pharisees were right, that the Pharisees were accomplishing nothing. That their religion, their tradition, their pedigree, their education was no match to reach people in the light of God's actual work. When God actually did something, when God actually showed up, it was in no comparison. And it illustrated the stark difference between man's religion and the relationship we can have with God. And the Pharisees were frustrated because everything they did, they sued, they said, they knew, could not get them that kind of praise, could not get them that kind of following. And they couldn't raise anyone from the dead. They didn't heal the sick. In fact, they got mad when Jesus healed the sick because it was the Sabbath. And so I think the question for you and me is, who have we gone after? On this Palm Sunday, who do we worship? Is it Jesus? I think so. I mean, we all say Jesus, right? We all came here, we're saying the songs, we're listening to this message. But is the Jesus we worship really the Jesus of the Bible? The Jesus of reality? Is it the King of Kings? I wonder, are some of us, and maybe not in this room, maybe just in this town, maybe just in our families, maybe those we work with, but are we stuck, or are they stuck, worshiping just some king of the earth? Just some guy who comes in and gives them freedom from XYZ, but they don't actually know their Savior. Their life might be better, their life might be clean, they go to church, they know some of the scripture, but they don't actually know their king. And so I think as we look at this on Palm Sunday, God would want us to praise him for who he is, for who he actually is. To praise him no matter who else is following, whether the crowds are with Jesus or whether the crowds are against Jesus, are we still following him? Are we still laying our branches down, so to speak? Are we still raising our hands? Are we still putting our lives down for him to walk into the city on? Are our lives laid down as a sign of allegiance to him to allow the king to come into our lives, our families, our cities, our communities, our jobs, the places we are at? Are we laying our lives down for him to come riding in on? In our circumstances, whether we have a good king or a bad king, whether my wife has a good husband or a bad husband, does she praise him? Do we praise God? Whether things are going well, whether we're sick, whether we're healthy, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we have what we need or we don't have our need, do we still worship a king? Because if he's our king and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, does he not have our every need in mind? And if our king has not given us our heavenly tax rebate yet, so to speak, do we worry or do we begin to look for another king to meet our needs? Because that'll reveal who our real king is. This Palm Sunday and this week leading up to Easter, let's recognize, realize that he's our spiritual salvation. He might not save us from our physical problems. We might go to jail one day. We might be crucified one day. We might lose our job because we're a Christian. We might lose friends. We might not have all the things that everyone else has, even other Christians, because our king doesn't give it to us. Our king doesn't answer that prayer. How many prayers do you think have been prayed by Christians in jail, Christians lining up to be tortured in history, that were not answered? God, free me from my slavery. Free me from my torturer. And they got tortured again and again and again to death. God, answer my prayer. Well, he's answering your prayer, but maybe in a different way. That's hard to think about. That's hard to recognize because I don't like it hard. I don't like it tough. But, you know, as I honestly consider, and it's easy to say standing here, no one's got a knife to my throat or to my child's throat. What better way to die would it to be than to die for Jesus? What better ending to your and I life would it be that God would allow us to go to the cross, so to speak, for his name and be a witness for him? Would you rather die of cancer in a car wreck or just in your sleep at old age? That sounds nice. Go to sleep one day, wake up, you're in heaven. That's great. Or what if your life could be used for the king and his kingdom? And not that it wasn't or isn't if you die of cancer in a car wreck or in your sleep. There's a pastor I know of who he lost several of his children. One of them was in a car wreck, and a week or so before, she was just talking about how wonderful it was to think about going to heaven, how she couldn't wait to go to heaven. And God answered her prayer and brought her home, and how he's used that story of her death and her love for him over the years, right? I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is, if God calls us to lay our lives down for him, we need to understand who the king is and what his kingdom is about. And it's not about this earth. If God's kingdom was about this earth, he would have sent down legions of angels to pull him off the cross. But he stayed nailed up there. Why? For you and I, that we could enter into his kingdom, that we could be forgiven of our sin, that we could have a real king who is over us for eternity and not just for this life. And that's not to say that it's wrong, or if God blesses you in this life and gives you health, wealth, and wisdom and friends, absolutely not. What I'm saying is, where are our eyes? Are they on the King of Heaven? Are our hearts expectant and ready to go home to his kingdom? Or are we wrapped up in worrying about how our lives are going to end up here on earth? And not that we shouldn't have some care, right? We have to balance responsibility, right? But I think you know where I'm going. I think you know what the Lord would have for us, is that we would follow him wherever he goes, that he would be our king, not only in this life, but in the next life to come. That our reward, yes, would be some in this life. I have great reward in this life from my family and friends and those who love me and the Lord. But I'm looking forward to the next life. I'm looking forward to where Jesus is going, because his kingdom wasn't Jerusalem. He didn't just ride into Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem to usher in a greater kingdom through the cross. Amen? Amen. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being the King of Kings, that you didn't just ride in to take over a town or a city or even just a time in history. You came in to take over all of history, that you took over sin. You took over righteousness. You took over justice. You took over the keys back from hell, so to speak, on the cross, that, Lord, you took it all, and you took it all upon you, and you separated our sin as far as the east was from the west, that we could be free from you, that, God, when you came in to your kingdom, God, that you remembered that thief on the cross to be in paradise, that you give us paradise by freeing us from our chains and freeing us from our worries and our concerns, that we can just be about you and be about loving others and about following you, and that we've got a great reward in this life and the next. So help us to live for that. Help us to show others who you really are, that you are the King of Kings, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether now or later they will, that you are God. We love you, God. May you be lifted up this week and bring many to you, and bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, beloved, may God bless you and keep you, and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until the door.